You're being seated. Open them to the Gospel of Matthew, the 17th chapter. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. If you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, feel free to use the Pew Bible and the rack in front of you. You can find that passage on about page 822. So, Matthew chapter 17 will be our text this morning. Depending upon your television viewing habits, you may or may not be familiar with a gentleman by the name of Uncle Drew. Uncle Drew is an older man, bald-headed, gray beard, pot-bellied. He goes to the schoolyard and there watches the youngsters play ball, and then he enters the game to show them how to do it old school. And after a few moments of ups and downs and stretching and kind of getting his game legs under him, all of a sudden Uncle Drew turns into a basketball phenom. He is stealing balls, he is raining threes, he is slam dunking the basketball, going coast to coast, and the kids on the schoolyard are just sort of in shock. Uncle Drew has about 14,000 likes on his Facebook page, has tens of thousands of followers on Twitter. If you're not familiar with what either one of those two things are, ask your kids or your grandkids when you get home. And his YouTube video has about 20 million views. All of that said, Uncle Drew is the character in a commercial for a Pepsi product. And in reality, Uncle Drew is the Cavs all-star point guard, Kyrie Irving, who puts on some makeup to look much older than he is and goes to the schoolyard and kind of schools the kids in how to play the game. The real Uncle Drew has a lot more to offer than the Uncle Drew on the outside appears to. And one of the things that's intriguing about that commercial is not only this elderly gentleman running up and down the court and slam dunking basketballs and mesmerizing the people watching, but it's also the stark contrast between his real ability and the perception that those watching the game thought he had to offer. And we sort of see that kind of a stark contrast in the passages we're going to look at this morning. So if you have found the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to ask you to pray with me briefly, and then we'll dive in and take a look at what they have to say. So Father, we are thankful for this time in the Word, and we just pray that as we open it together, that you will give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, a willingness to accept and to embrace this truth. May what we talk about this morning challenge our lives, challenge the way that we live, grow us in grace, and we pray that at the end of our time, Father, that we'll leave here determined to live out in faith our lives more dynamically connected to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, it's about 6 days after the conversation the disciples had with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. And it's there, if you remember, that Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they gave a litany of responses, and finally Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made that great confession where he said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." He recognized and understood to a degree who Jesus was. And now as we come to the 17th chapter, about 6 days later, we find that Jesus is about to show them who he really is. It says in verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say the first Elijah must come? And he will restore all things.'" "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he answered, saying, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. As Jesus takes the inner three of the disciples up onto this mount, he sort of gives them a glimpse of who he really is. They have had a perception of him based on external observations. They have had a perception of him rooted in a great confession of faith they made just about a week before, but now he shows these three who he really is. And the first thing that I want us to talk about this morning is simply that an encounter with Jesus in his glory is an awe-inspiring event. An encounter with Jesus in His glory is an awe-inspiring event. Well, we understand that the real Jesus is transfigured, or is revealed, I should say, at the transfiguration. That's what this event is known as. Theologians and commentators refer to it as the transfiguration. It's rooted in that word transformed, or where we get that English word metamorphosis. It speaks to this unveiling, this revealing of who Jesus really is. We understand that when we look into the New Testament, that as many of you studied in the Bible study hour this morning, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is God who became flesh. He took on the form of humanity in order to live a perfect, sinless life in this world broken and corrupted by sin and suffering. And as He ministers to and ministers with the disciples, growing them in grace and helping them to understand who He is and what He's about, He takes these three up on top of the mountain and He begins to show them who He really is. And it is in the transfiguration, it is in this transformation of Jesus that we see His glory. As they go up on the top of this mountain, we read that His appearance changes. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. All of a sudden, the form, the outer form comes off, and that which Jesus had shelved temporarily begins to be revealed, and they see Jesus in all of His glory. They see the incarnate God. They get a glimpse, just a glimpse of who God is. His true glory is revealed to them. It is an awe-inspiring moment. It is a time where those inner three, Peter, James, and John, I'm sure are taken aback, trying to process through it all together. They have read of things like this in their study of the law, when they read of Moses going onto the mountain and there encountering the glory of God as He hides in the cleft of the rock. But now they are face to face with the glory of God incarnate. The text then tells us that Moses and Elijah appear, and then we understand that not only do we see the glory of Christ in the transfiguration, but we also see His connection with the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. As these two men appear, we understand that both of these men were highly esteemed in Jewish thought and belief. And both of these men were expected to appear in some form or fashion at the end of the age, before the return of the Messiah. In their appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, they connect Jesus to the law and to the prophets. How so? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is that to which the law and the prophets has pointed from the very beginning. He is sort of the one that puts it all in perspective and helps it all to make sense. In the day and time in which we live, it is a lot easier, I think, to watch movies multiple times. I don't know if this phenomena ever sort of takes place in your life, but you know, you go see a movie in the theaters and you like it, but you don't get it all. You know, I mean, you say, it was a good movie. They blew some stuff up. That was nice. And they chased some cars, and that was nice. But I'm not sure I understood the whole story. It was good. Then you see it a second time. And all of a sudden, you begin to see things that you missed. And then it comes out on DVD, and then you watch it at home again a third time, and you see some more things that you missed. And then it appears on network television, and you watch it on television, and you see some more things that you missed. And all of a sudden, after you've seen it the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time, or if it's an animated feature and you've got little kids, the 20th or the 21st or the 22nd time. All of a sudden, it begins to make sense. All of a sudden, all of the little connections that you overlooked the first time because you didn't know they were there and you didn't know to look for them, the whole thing begins to come together, doesn't it? And Moses and Elijah appearing connect Jesus to the law and the prophets. It is the law, He that the law and the prophets have pointed to for these thousands of years. And Peter says, hey, this is a great place to be. We need to build some booths here. We need to build some tents. We need to throw up some things here. And perhaps he senses a connection in this event to the Feast of the Tabernacles. He may be thinking, this is the arrival of the kingdom. And man, we've got front row seats and this is great. And he says to Jesus, hey, how about we build some booths? How about we throw up some tents and you and Moses and Elijah can hang out here and me and Peter and John will hang out here too. If he is indeed thinking that it is the arrival of the kingdom, then he's forgotten something significant that Jesus has said to him, and that is that he would suffer and die before the full arrival of the kingdom. Regardless of whatever was going through Peter's mind, it seems that he had determined, let's stay here a while. Let's make this moment last. Do you ever have a moment like that? You just want it to last. You just want to linger on that mountaintop just a little bit longer. You want to revel in that experience just a bit more. Like Peter, we too often want those mountaintop experiences to last. And sometimes we do whatever we can to make them last and to cling to them at the expense of what we know lies ahead. Because the reality is, we're not called to live on the mountaintops. Sometimes we have to walk down from that mountaintop experience into the reality of life in the valley. There's nothing wrong with mountaintop experiences. There's nothing wrong with enjoying them. But we need to be careful not to try so desperately to cling to them that we fail to move forward. I find sometimes churches go through this. Every now and then you can talk with somebody about their church or their experience, and depending upon the church they're in, but you often hear this kind of thing. Oh, back when brother so-and-so was here. Oh, was this the place to be? Oh, goodness. Oh, you should have seen it. And there's always a part of me that wants to say graciously and lovingly, well, what's God doing now? Oh, you should have been in our home back in the days when this was going on. Well, what's God doing now? You should have seen me. Back in the day, I used to serve here and do this and do that. Well, how is God using you now? The mountaintop's great. But we don't usually get to stay there. There comes a time when we have to move on. Peter says, hey, let's stay here a while. We'll build some tents. We'll hang out. We'll have some s'mores. We'll make a day of it. And then something startling happens. We read that while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In the Transfiguration, we see the glory of Christ. In the Transfiguration, we see His connection with the Law and the Prophets. And in the Transfiguration, we see His relationship to the Heavenly Father affirmed. Very reminiscent of the way that the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's presence, would descend on the tabernacle. A cloud comes overhead and a voice booms out of that cloud. I say boom because that's how I think God talks. He's got that James Earl Jones, Patrick Stewart kind of thing happening. I don't think God sounds like me. And it's interesting that as this cloud comes overhead, this voice speaks, the Heavenly Father speaks the same words that He spoke at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He affirms His pleasure in His Son. He acknowledges the relationship He has with Jesus. As if there was any confusion or doubting, any chance to forget that which perhaps they experienced at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here again, God affirms that this is my Son, so listen to Him. Folks, understand that when we think of Jesus, rightly so, we think of a Jewish carpenter who taught great things and modeled great behavior and lived a wonderful life, who built a following and did the miraculous and healed the sick and walked on water and raised the dead, and all of those things are true. When we read those quotes and they stir our soul and they're quoted in conversation, we are reminded of the wisdom of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the sage advice of Jesus. But don't ever forget who Jesus really is. He is God. Therefore, as the Heavenly Father affirms in this encounter, His words are not pieces of advice for us to consider. They are not suggestions for us to ponder. They are not options for us to take into account. But rather, they are commands and instruction from the Creator and the Sustainer of all that is. That is the real Jesus. And so it is this event, this transfiguration, this revelation of who Jesus is that prompts awe and intrigue when the disciples that are gathered there, Peter and James and John, they hear this voice boom from the heavens. They immediately respond the way any devout and holy Jew would. They fall to the ground in awestruck reverence. Folks, listen to me very carefully. I think that we have lost that. Let me digress from my intentions for just a moment here and flesh this out. I think when we read the way that these men responded in the presence of God, it would shake us to the core the next time we utter a phrase like, "He's the man upstairs." This glib, unreverent, irreverent attitude we have towards God is frightening. To quote Mark Dever, he says that sometimes we in the church confuse intimacy with God with irreverence towards God. We are indeed called to an intimacy with a Heavenly Father who loves us and has given His Son to bring us into right relationship with Him, but that does not give us cause to be irreverent in our approaching of Him. The disciples fell on their faces. And Jesus comes and He touches them and He calms their fears. And He says, "Rise and have no fear." And that's what Jesus does for us. How is it that you and I so arrogantly can think we can enter into the presence of the sovereign Creator and Sustainer of all that is? The One who is perfectly holy in His existence, the One in whom there is no sin, the One of whom it is said that He is too good to be tempted and He is too good to tempt. What makes us in our sin and our brokenness, our pride and our rebellion, think we can stand in His presence? Because of the provision of Jesus Christ. Right. It is Christ's work on the cross. It is Christ dwelling within us. It is His sacrifice for our sin and He making us right that we can enter into the presence of a holy God. As Jesus touches the three and He brings them to their feet and He calms their fears, it reminds us of the way that by Christ we enter into the presence of the Heavenly Father. The disciples descend from the mount. And Jesus says, "Listen, guys, don't tell anybody this until after I'm dead." And I'm thinking, to be honest with you, the disciples are still probably so scared they can't talk. We're going, no problem, you know. But they do have a question. They don't fully understand what's just happened. Go figure. And they say, how does Elijah play into all of this stuff? And I want to keep this brief because we're really trying to grapple with two different paragraphs of text here this morning. But here's simply what Jesus says to them. He says, well, listen. Yes, Elijah will come and set all things right. And that was the common belief in Judaism. That was clearly what the prophet Malachi puts forth in the book of Malachi, that before the end, Elijah would come. And Jesus said, you've got to understand that one Elijah did come. One in the spirit of Elijah came. John the Baptizer, he came and they killed him. And you need to understand that they're going to kill me too. So Jesus tells the disciples and he tells us that yes, one in the spirit and the power of Elijah has come, and there will come another in the spirit and the power of Elijah before the end. And His coming will precede the final return of Christ. But Jesus says, here, listen, they killed John the Baptizer, and they're going to kill me. His fate will be my fate. So an encounter with Jesus in His glory is an awe-inspiring thing. And one of the things that we see then as we move on is that they come down that mountain. And verses 14 through 20 give us another picture. A stark contrast to the glory and the awe-inspiring things we've just seen. Because there's another group of disciples at the foot of the hill. And they've been trying to conduct business as normal. in the absence of Jesus and Peter and James and John. And they, things haven't been going so well for them. And verse 14 says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, 'We could not cast it out.' Or, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Because of the time frame of the series we're doing, we really should have camped out longer on those first 13 verses and treat this paragraph on its own, but I wanted to cluster them together because I think they show such a great contrast. Here on the mountaintop, the awe-inspiring glory of God is revealed. But at the foot of the mountain, the knee-crumbling, gut-wrenching reality of life appears. On the mountaintop, there is power and there is glory and there is triumph, but at the foot of the mountain, there is defeat and embarrassment and shame and failure. And the second truth to which you and I must come to grips with this morning is that it is a great tragedy to trust in something other than Jesus and His words. Again, picture the scene. Jesus and the Peter, James, and John descend from the top of the mountain. They descend from this awesome moment where Christ's glory is revealed. And as they come down to the base of the mountain, there is some turmoil. The crowds have gathered. The disciples are running to and fro. There's a man who is looking for restoration for his son. His son suffers from epilepsy. The text goes on to reveal us the source of that epilepsy is demonic possession. And the man wants some healing, some restoration for his son. And he says to Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples," because after all, in our culture, the disciples have the same kind of authority and power as their teachers, and they couldn't do anything about it. "My boy has these fits and he'll fall into the fire, or he'll have these fits and he'll fall into the lakes, and I've got to fish him out and I've got to dampen him off, and he's constantly in peril, and I just want some relief for my boy." And your disciples couldn't do it. And we're reminded that the real world often intrudes on our mountaintop experiences. You ever notice that? Perhaps you go on vacation, you have a great week at the beach, and you come home and your water tank is rusted out and your basement is flooded. You get an unexpected bonus from work, and as you are driving home, talking to your wife on the phone and rejoicing with her, the guy behind you texting his girlfriend runs into the rear end of your car and totals it. You go to a conference or a retreat, and your hearts are stirred by what you've heard, and you've been reminded afresh of the power and the glory of God, and you walk away from that, and on your way home, everything just cascades upon you. The real world just has a way of crashing the party, doesn't it? So here comes Peter and James and John, and they're walking down the mount with Jesus. They get to the bottom, and here's the other nine guys going, what do we do? Leads us to our second thing that we need to understand, that is that self-reliance is a path to failure. The man says, Lord, have mercy on my son. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. That's not really what you want to hear, is it? And can you imagine, you're one of the remaining nine. Number one, you didn't get to go on the field trip to the top of the mountain. And now you're down here and you're having to deal with the crowds and do all of this stuff, and you can't do it. And Jesus comes back down the hill, and Peter, James, and John come skipping along. And you're rebuked. Jesus rebukes not only the disciples at the foot of the mountain, but he rebukes the whole crowd for their faithlessness. Why? Because they continue to reject him. The rebuke he quotes is from the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And the problem with the disciples at the foot of the mountain is this. We may read this and we say, man, this just seems a little harsh to me. Isn't this just a little harsh? I mean, I don't know if that's the way. I mean, isn't this kind of tough? Well, you don't have to turn there now, but when you get home this afternoon, flip back to chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. And there, what do we read? The disciples were given authority to this very kind of thing. Jesus had given them this authority. He had invested this power within them. And he sent them out to do this very kind of thing. And here they're unable to do it. They're unable to do the very thing they were called and authorized and empowered to do. And how often are we the same way? How often, when we are confronted with an obstacle, do we panic? Or we rant? How often do we stop to remember who God is and what He has called us to do? Perhaps the disciples had just simply trusted in Him themselves. Perhaps they had viewed this authority from Jesus as some sort of magical incantation that just sort of worked on their own without any effort or any participation on their part. Whatever their exact perception and understanding of it all, the reality is they failed. Because they had failed to trust in the promise and the provision of Christ. And so Jesus rebukes them. And he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me. I wonder if this moment, if Jesus just doesn't do a face palm, you know. You know, he comes down and he's like, really? Really? And so he heals the boy. And notice their failure in contrast to verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. So the disciples come to Jesus privately, that the text says, and they say, you know, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus reminds them that faith is the victory. Jesus says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. He said, guys, you trusted in the wrong things. You didn't have the confidence in the right things. You ever notice how prone we are to self-reliance? How prone we are to try to do it in our own strength, our own power, our own ability, how eager we are to just sort of run off on our own and try to hammer it out, and we wonder at the end of it, why did we fail? Why did it not turn out the way that it should have? Why did we struggle so intensely? And we look back on the whole scenario and realize, oh yeah, maybe because I kind of left God out of the whole equation. In Mark's accounting of this exchange in the 9th chapter of his gospel, he records Jesus is telling the disciples in the midst of their failures, when they said, why did we fail to do this? He said, because you did not have a deep enough faith. You did not have, your faith was little. And then he says, this kind of faith cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. He said, guys, you're not tapped into the source of power. You know, we live in a day and age when you can't leave your house anymore on a trip without carrying with you about 14,000 different kind of power chargers. You know what I mean? We go on a trip, I've got to have a charger for my phone, I've got to have a car charger for my phone, I've got to have a charger for my Bluetooth, I've got to have a charger for my iPad, I've got to have a charger for my laptop, I've got a suitcase full of just chargers to carry and power all the things that are in the other suitcases. My guess is that your house is like my house. You've got cords coming out of the walls randomly, different chargers. Why? Because we all know what it is to be somewhere in the most inopportune time and our cell phone run out. Our computer power down. And no matter how sophisticated and wonderful a device is, if it's not connected to the power source, it cannot do the job it was created and empowered to do. Right. Do you see the connection there? Guys, it's far too easy for us to try to live the Christian life on our own apart from the power of God. It's far too easy for us as a church to try to engage in the things in which Christ has called us to do apart from the power of God coursing and flowing through us. And Jesus reminds us in this narrative that prayer is essential for this. And again, anytime we talk about prayer, I think it's worth noting now, it's not just a phenomenon in our church, it's a phenomenon virtually in every church. If you have a potluck luncheon, you'll have hundreds. If you have a prayer meeting, you'll have dozens. And so we're fat, happy, fellowshipping people with no power to do that which God has called us to do. How does that work? Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, you probably could have done it if you guys had another potluck. You'd probably been able to do it if you'd got together for coffee before you tried to do it. If somebody would have brought some donuts, you probably would have done it if you spent some more time fellowshipping together. Probably have been able to do it if you'd have gone on a couple more retreats together. No, the power was missing from their lives. And he tells them in Mark that power is only accessible through prayer. They had become self-reliant. And the moment they needed the power of God the most, they failed because they trusted themselves the most. We do it every day of our lives. Not a thing wrong with potlucks. There's nothing wrong with donuts. There's nothing wrong with fellowships or retreats. Those are good things. Those are relationship building things. We need those kinds of things. But friends, we need the power of God more than we need any of those things. I R.T. France says that it is important to observe here that it is not the amount of faith which brings the impossible within reach, but it is the power of God which is available to even the smallest faith. We need to remind ourselves very simply this morning of just some of the promises to which we cling by faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." How is it that we come into right relationship with God? By grace through faith. Not by religious deeds, not by church membership, not by baptism, not by ritual, but by the grace of God through faith. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have not only salvation by faith, we have the abiding eternal presence of Christ in our lives by faith. We have the forgiveness of God by faith. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 13, by Christ that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is by faith we understand that we receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and when you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. We have the power to share the gospel. We have the power to communicate the life-changing good news of Jesus in the power of God. Matthew chapter 10 reminds us that it is because of the Spirit dwelling within us that when there come those moments in life when we're thrust into situations where we're not sure what to say or how to say it, that the Spirit oftentimes will speak for us. Right. Give us the words we need to say. I need to witness to a neighbor, but I don't know what to say. I need to witness to a spouse, but I don't know what to say. I need to witness to a coworker, but I don't know what to say. I've been ridiculed for my faith. And I didn't know how to respond to it. I didn't know what to do. It is in those moments we trust by the power of God that the Spirit guides us. James reminds us that it is the prayer of a righteous person that has great power as it is working. John writes in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Our salvation, our forgiveness, the eternal presence of Christ, the power to share the gospel, the power to communicate in awkward moments, the power of prayer, all of that is available to us through our connection with God. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." There's just a handful of the promises to which we cling. I'm not advocating some sort of name it and claim it theology. I'm not advocating some sort of bogus, twisted, man-centered, corrupt view of the Christian experience. But what I'm suggesting to us as believers in Christ and as His church is the need for us to submit ourselves to the life-changing reality of Jesus and the power that comes by Him and by Him alone. We're a smart group of people. We're a talented group of people. We can do all of the programming. We can do all of the ministering. We can do all of the structuring and organizing and building. And we can build a great monument to self that doesn't have the power to change a single life. We can come in brokenness and humility and trust and confidence in the Word and the promise of Jesus and trust Him with the smallest amount of faith to do that which only He can do. You see, when it comes to faith, we must always remind ourselves that faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. And a lot of us simply put our faith in the wrong things. The disciples had put their faith in themselves. So let us join the psalmist and embrace the philosophy and the attitude he adopted when in the 20th Psalm, verse 7, he says that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Amen.
Let us learn from the lesson of empty faith. Let us not repeat the mistakes, but rather let us connect with the Christ who reveals Himself in glory and splendor and trust Him to work in us and through us. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful.